the famous and gifted Prince of Preachers, so named, Charles H. Spurgeon, once commented in a discussion on the authority of Scripture by saying, "Defend the Bible, I'd sooner defend a lion." The author of a book that I've been reading lately commented similarly regarding the relation of human reason to God's Word. And he said this, "One does not take a pocket flashlight and shine it on the sun to see if it is real. The truth of God's Word cannot be subject to the puny light of man's self-centered reason." The reading and study of Exodus is a reading and study of the Word of God. Words that God inspired Moses to write down in his time and in his place and in his culture. Words that reveal who God is and what he has done. The study of Exodus leads its readers and listeners to be confronted with what are sometimes difficult and harsh truths. Things like the absolute sovereignty of God even over the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Things like the specific and meticulous practical applications of the Ten Commandments for Israel that look to us, in our context, a bit odd and hard. But perhaps one of the most interesting things, to me anyway, as I've studied Exodus, is that the problem and consequences of sin are not discussed at length by Moses, at least not up to this point. The plagues undoubtedly come to mind as examples of God dealing with the sin of Egypt's idolatry and rejection of Yahweh, and that is correct. But taken on the whole, there are only a few sprinklings of mentions of sin throughout Exodus leading up to the text for today. Pharaoh refers to his own sinfulness in chapters 9 and 10. Moses alludes to the need for a proper fear of the Lord that restrains his people from sin after the Ten Commandments are given in chapter 20. And the reason given for the driving out of the inhabitants of Canaan, such as the Amalekites, is given that they will cause you to sin. This fact, though, stands in stark contrast to what happens in Exodus 32 through 34. Wherein there are 11 references to sin compared to the 10 thus far in the previous chapters. But it won't be just mentions of sin in some of the ways that it has been recorded previously. No, in today's text, we will see Israel charged with, the text will say, committing a great sin. One for which only Moses will say, perhaps might an atonement be made. Furthermore, we'll see the first record here of Israel feeling conviction for their sin, mourning over their sin. So if you're not there already, please turn to Exodus chapter 32. If you're using the Bibles in the chairs, it should be on page 72. This portion of the Exodus narrative should make you feel at least a little uncomfortable because of the horror of what they did. It should not, however, lead you to a self-righteous judgment of the Israelites, because if we're honest, we do the same thing. The first thing that we're going to see in Exodus 32 and the beginning of 33 is that the people's sin resulted in God's wrath. The first verse in chapter 32 sets up the context for it. It says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain." When the people saw that Moses delayed, they're getting impatient. They're losing faith. They had seen the glory of the Lord descend upon the mountain in power and majesty just about a month prior, but now they're doubting. They're wondering where Moses is. He has been gone too long for them. We know this because their sinful doubt displays itself in what the following verses say, particularly at the end of verse 1. Where it says that after this, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." They request from Aaron the fashioning of an idol. They say, "Up, make us gods." Notice not just a god, but plural, gods. "And gods who would go before us," they say. They're saying, "We don't know what to think of Moses being gone this long. Maybe we're all alone now. The Lord's promises might not be true. He promised to be our God and to lead us to the promised land, but I don't know. I don't see Moses anywhere." Now, here is where you would hope and expect, frankly, Aaron to reply, "How dare you? No way." But instead, read in verses 2 through 6. "So Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Rather than the reply that we would hope for and even in one sense expect, right away, Aaron relents. Their tone, to be sure, would have been demanding. But still, one commentator I was reading this week described Aaron's response as criminally feeble. I think about the weight of Aaron's failure here. He gave in to the doubt that was cast on Moses, his brother, personally, first of all. There's no record of him trying to remind everyone that Moses had clearly stated in chapter 24, verse 14, that they should wait until his return. And he could have at least said, "Just wait. You'll see. My brother Moses is right. He will be back." Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare," and that's exactly what happened to Aaron. He feared the people and went with the sinful crowd, and by association went along with the doubting of Moses, his brother, personally. Secondly, he could have insisted that the other leaders that were there with him be consulted and sought. Proverbs 11:14 says that there's safety in a multitude of counselors. Aaron wasn't the only one that Moses left in charge. Hur was left in charge with him. It's not bad grammar, by the way. It's a guy's name, H-U-R, Hur. And not to mention Nadab and Abihu and the other 70 elders that are mentioned in chapter 24 and verse 9 and following. But just plain and simple, third, Aaron led the way in the sin of constructing and worshiping an idol. Aaron failed to show honor to Moses as leader. He failed to depend on the authority structure that God had wisely put in place for Israel's good and safety, and he gave in and transgressed mightily. Think about this sin here of Israel led by Aaron, the requesting and manufacturing and then worshiping of a man-made God, which was forbidden, clearly. Says that the gold, that they used their own gold to make this calf, the gold that they would have used to make this calf would have at least in part included that which they had received in the spoil from Egypt. These riches brought by the grace of God that were given to them, they squandered them. They're also just simply breaking explicit commandments. What they did was explicitly and clearly restricted and forbidden. First of all, they asked Aaron to make them gods, plural, as an alternative to the one God that Moses had led them to. God had said that there were to be no other gods, plural, before or besides him. But they said, "Make us gods." Secondly, they were commanded to not worship any images at all, but it clearly referred most specifically to the making of an image to represent God, thus cheapening the creator to be like the creature. But they're breaking this. And third, the way even in which Aaron claims God's name at the end of verse 5, the Lord, in connection with this idol, degrades and defames and misuses the name of God, which violates the third commandment. Consider the contrast of what Israel is doing in, so to speak, worship in verse 6 here, and what Israel's leaders are doing in true worship in chapter 24, verse 11. We'll not turn there now and read all of that again, but in chapter 24, verse 11 and following, there's this enjoyment of a covenant relationship and fellowship with God and his people together around a worshipful meal. But in verse 6 of chapter 32 here, what's happening is described by some scholars based on the wording as perhaps even a frenzied orgy. At the very least, though, this is false worship. At the worst, it may have included sexual degradation. Turns out, Israel didn't need Canaanite help in coming up with ways to sin idolatrously. God had said, stay away from the Canaanites and drive them out because they will lead you to sin and worship idols, but they did it on their own. And what results here is the wrath of God. Listen to the terrifying words that Moses records. There's no question about what God is feeling and threatening here. His words are swift and precise and even terrifying in verses 7 through 10. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. The same God who had been so gracious, so kind, so patient with them, was ready to destroy them in his wrath. Have you ever tried to light a campfire with kerosene? You just squirt that stuff on the wood, light a match, toss it in there, and boom, there's this big fire, right? It's as if this holy, just fire of wrath is suddenly lit and it's about to go down. The Lord is accurate, first of all, in his accusal. He says in verse 7, they have corrupted themselves, and in verse 8, they have turned aside from his commands. He's accurate in his accusal, and he is determined in his plan. He says, they are stiff-necked. There's no hope for them. I'm going to let my wrath burn hot and consume them, and I'm going to start over with you. They're stiff-necked. I'm going to start over. The wrath of God is all over Scripture, you know. God is a God of love, but he is just as much a God of wrath. And it's not just this binary, black and white, good and bad sort of thing. They're actually connected. God is wrath because God is love. God's wrath glorifies him just as much as his love does. Read Romans 9. But here, we don't need to go into an excursus on the wrath of God. It's just clear in this text. It's focused, he says, leave me alone, and it's powerful. He says it's going to burn hot, and it's going to consume them. That'd be a good starting point for an understanding and definition of the wrath of God. When God says here, let me alone, it's a rhetorical demand. It's not as if Moses had any real power to stop God from doing anything in and of himself. So God doesn't need Moses' permission. Could actually be translated, here's what I'm going to do unless you intervene on their behalf. Three things that God proposed to do in verse 10. First of all, unleash his anger. Secondly, destroy Israel. And third, start over with Moses. This would have effectively replaced God's promises to make a nation out of Abraham with a promise to make a nation out of Moses. And in light of what happens next, with a theology, a broader theology of God's sovereignty in mind, I think we can conclude that at least part of what God is doing here is testing Moses' commitment to the redemptive plan. What we see Moses doing proves that he was indeed very much committed to the plan. Secondly, we'll see Moses' intercession restrained God's wrath. God had proposed a restart with Moses after destroying Israel. Moses himself had experienced the frustration of leading these people who were quick to complain and quick to doubt God's promises to them, but he here reveals no desire or ambition to take over as the new nation's patriarch, or even in easing his own personal frustration of caring for Israel himself that had before and currently was, and we know now would continue to be challenging and frustrating. Here was an opportunity for him to say, "Sounds great. These guys are tough." But no. Instead, he implores the Lord to stay his hand and intercedes on behalf of Israel and on behalf of God's glory. Look at verses 11 through 14. "But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, "With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Moses is saying, why let the world believe that you're not a faithful God who keeps his promises? He pleads with God to not act in a way that would neglect or negate, or even just be seen as a neglect or negation of his promises to his people. Three things he says. First of all, why should you diminish the reputation of your power? In verse 11, the end of verse 11. The beginning of verse 12, why should Egypt be vindicated in their blasphemous opinion of you? And then in verse 13, why should you go back on your promises to Abraham? What do you notice about the character of Moses' prayer here? All three things here have totally to do with the glory of God. His reputation, his character, his promises being upheld. And so Moses prays. He intercedes. And how does God respond? In verse 14, he relented. That word is translated in some other places as a change of mind. That's not the only place that this phrase comes up. 11 other times in the Old Testament, we see something like this taking place or being referenced. How do we understand this? We know that God does not change. And we know that God has nothing for which to repent, no sin to turn from, nothing to be sorry for in the terms that we might think of. Yet the Bible says that he relented, and in fact, one translation of this word is indeed actually was sorry. So what do we conclude about this? Well, we must not conclude that God realized that he had made a mistake or that he decided to just overlook Israel's sin, which we know will not be the case in the following verses. One thing we should conclude is that the prayer of a righteous man has great power in its working. Moses implored the Lord as an interceder, and God heard his cry and acted within the bounds of his perfect sovereign will and plan. God's mind changed, in very heavy quotes, I hope you see them, not responding to unforeseen circumstances, but because he ordains that his attitude match with the way that he orders the changing events of the world. God threatened judgment, but we cannot conclude that he unchangingly decreed it because of the way he responds to Moses' prayer. Moses prayed to stay the threat, and God responded. This is so important with regard to the questions that we may have of God's sovereignty in relation to prayer. The Bible never gives us the impression that God cannot or will not be, what we might say, flexible in his actions as part of his overall plan. This passage is a case in point. God clearly is responding in some way to Moses. So we must not say less than that, as if God is worried that we need to defend his sovereignty for him. A fatalistic, or what some scholars might call deterministic theology, that can overemphasize the predestination of events and therefore concludes that our prayers are ineffective and unimportant is a simplistic and erroneous belief that actually diminishes God's glory. We're not talking about what's called open theism here, where God just changes as he goes and the future is open and we'll see what he decides to do next and he might change his mind. No, rather, God is so great, so awesome, so powerful and glorious that he is simultaneously totally sovereign in every way, wherein no purpose of his can be thwarted, and also at the same time responds to his people's prayers in accordance with his overall plan, all in a way that does not diminish his sovereignty or total autonomy or total transcendent separateness from the rest of us. And so Moses' prayer was successful because it was part of God's plan to use Moses' prayer to accomplish his will. Not because Moses made God realize something outside of his plan. Friends, God's sovereignty is not diminished by the belief that prayer is effective. Because God has ordained and revealed in his word in passages like this that that is so. Now, how exactly that works every single time economically is a mystery to us, at least in some ways. Not a mystery to God, though. This is part of why at the beginning of this Exodus series I said that Exodus would be so vital for us and our understanding of God, who he is and what he's like. The book of Exodus challenges a simplistic or man-centered view of God. Exodus, I would say, contains at least two very challenging realities about the sovereignty of God that may make you squirm depending on where you land on certain things, right? Arminian theologians who get really worried whenever free will is challenged squirm when God hardens Pharaoh's heart and in effect causes in some way the sinfulness that results. Calvinists who are worried about God being totally sovereign start squirming the moment it sounds like Moses' prayer had an effect on what happened. But friends, God is bigger than our humanly limited and small-minded categories. He doesn't need you to have free will like you think you do. He doesn't need your defense of his sovereignty. He just is God. And he is totally sovereign. And so much so, in fact, that he ordains and has ordained the prayers of his people to have some kind of causal effect on what happens. Moses had been called to lead the people out of Egypt and into the presence of the Lord. And along the way, they had proven hard to lead. But in love for Israel and in a desire to honor God's glory, Moses intercedes. He goes between Israel and God to deal with the problem of their sin on their behalf. And astonishingly so. I mean, skip ahead to verse 31 of Exodus 32. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Wow. Moses is even willing to offer up the loss of his own eternal life rather than see Israel eliminated from the earth. Moses records here a broken sentence. He says, "If you will forgive their sin," and then it's just left hanging, which is why translators put a dash there. And then quickly offers up his own eternal safety by saying that his name should be blotted out of the Lord's book. The Lord's book being a phrase used in both testaments to refer to the record of those who are eternally the Lord's. And so, friends, Moses is indeed a type of the true mediator of the gospel covenant. He approached the Lord with great courage in his presence and with compassion toward his Israelite people. He was a faithful servant of his master, the Lord, and he prayed that God would blot him from the book instead of Israel. He was willing to sacrifice himself. But oh, friends, consider Jesus, the true mediator. He took on weak and feeble human form like us and approached the thick darkness of the wrath of God to mediate on behalf of all his people. Just as Moses interceded on behalf of Israel for their sin, so the great interceder, Jesus, has come now in the form of the Son of God to mediate, to go between God and man for their salvation. Moses here implored God to have mercy on Israel in their rebellion, and consider the words of our Christ who said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Moses expressed a willingness to be blotted from eternal fellowship with the Lord in the people's place. And so Jesus suffered under the wrath of God and was forsaken in his people's place. The great mediator, the true interceder. Look at what Hebrews 7 verses 23 through 25 says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And then on to chapter 9 of Hebrews, verses 11 through 12. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent," not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, "he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Therefore," down in verse 15, "he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." Friends, Jesus is the mediator, the interceder for the people of God. All right, let's try that again. Jesus is the mediator, the interceder for the people of God. Friend, your sin is great. It brings the terrible and horrible wrath of God down upon you. But through Jesus' mediation, you can be saved from the wrath of God and receive forgiveness of your sins. And so, if you never have, I entreat you today, accept this gospel of Jesus Christ and come to God through him. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Jesus is the answer to your sin problem. And his sacrifice and constant intercession is the only hope you have of forgiveness and being made righteous or justified in the sight of God. Hallelujah! Praise to Jesus, the interceder of his people. Amen? Well, even after Moses' intercession and God's response, number three, the people's sin had tragic ramifications. We just need to feel the weight of these consequences of sin. Just because God relented from the total annihilation that he threatened his people with didn't mean that their sin didn't still result in consequences and judgment. Let's read now this longer section, starting in verse 15 of chapter 32 and then going through to verse 6 of chapter 33. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "Is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear?" And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it into powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold, but now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sins upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Here's a quick rundown of what we've just read here. Moses and Joshua go down from the mountain with the tablets that God had given them of the Ten Commandments, or the testimony that was to be placed in the Ark of the Covenant, and they see, or first they hear, what's going on. And it's so upsetting that now it's Moses' anger that's burning hot, and he goes on the offensive, you might say. He breaks the tablets as a symbol of Israel's breaking the covenant. He destroys the idol in a fashion that would have culturally, this is interesting, culturally reminded the people of small g God denigration. And then he makes Israel drink a cocktail of their sin. He then grills Aaron, who gives this weak and self-serving explanation. I threw in the gold and out came this calf. And then it gets scary. Moses literally says here, it could be translated this way, "Whoever for Yahweh to me." And the Levites rally in response. And Moses relays in what Bible scholars call messenger speech, a command from Yahweh, not from Moses, a command from Yahweh to kill the idolaters. Now, at first glance, this may seem to you a random execution, but the wording of to and fro and gate to gate is actually intended to convey that they were to systematically examine to see who was with Yahweh and who remained unrepentant and kill those who would not repent. And it turns out that it's 3,000 men or groups, depending on exactly how you translate the wording here. And then Moses affirms that the Levites' commitment to obey the Lord in this matter would lead to their blessing, even though we have to conclude that they had taken part in what had happened wrong before under Aaron's leadership. And then this second intercession, where it was so bad, where Moses says, perhaps, maybe I can make an atonement for you. The remaining who were unkilled undoubtedly wanted words of assurance, much like we remind ourselves of in our corporate worship services on Sundays. And Moses pleads for them. We already talked about that a little bit. But God explains that their sin would be visited upon them and a plague is sent. God explains that though they had longed for divine presence with them, so much that they constructed a golden calf, he would send an angel to go before them, but would not be with them in the same way as before, because his presence would consume them. This grieves them, and they mourn. Now, it seems, their journey would require even more faith, you might say, would be even more frightening, you might say. And they take off their ornaments, the text says, which simply means that they're dressed for mourning, and then they stay that way for the next 40 years. What do we take away from this? I think one important thing is that the sin of the people of God is a serious matter. You and I may never physically construct a golden image at which to bow down and to worship. But Christian brother and sister, you and I, we worship idols of the heart all the time. Anything that you or I look to for hope and joy and delight and satisfaction and security other than God or to the exclusion of God is an idol. And for those who never turn to Christ, the interceder, for salvation, that idolatry will incur the wrath of God upon you for all eternity. This is the consequence of sin. Paul, the Apostle Paul, calls it the wages of sin or the payment for sin. For those of us who do believe or have believed, those of us who are in Christ, that idolatry never satisfies. And it only dulls our joy in the greatest satisfaction, which is Christ. It dulls it the moment we engage in it, and it continues to dull it all throughout our lives. It's like we're dogs going back to vomit every time we go back to idols, because they cannot and they will not bring lasting joy and hope. Only Jesus can. Now, we look at the Israelites, and we say, 40 days? I mean, you couldn't have waited a little longer? 40 days? I mean, that's not that long. How impatient are these guys? But how many of us have sinned the next day, the next hour, the very next minute after reading or hearing or singing of God's promises? How often do we faithlessly long for God to work on our schedule and according to our rules so much that when our plan for what God should do for us doesn't work, we turn to other gods? You know, that's why some people turn to substance abuse. This thing will give me what I want because I'm not getting it from God, at least not on my timetable. That's why some people turn to sexual immorality and have affairs and turn to pornography. My spouse isn't giving me what God has said they will, what I want. At least I don't believe it. And so I'm going to go outside the covenant that I've made. I'm going to go outside the law of God. I'm going to disbelieve what God has promised. That's why we so often fail to parent our kids well, or some people abuse their children. This isn't what I had planned for today. So I'm going to gain control in this way. That's why some people are very quick to judge others and be self-righteous, like to feel better about themselves and say, well, at least I'm not like so-and-so. That's why some people submerge themselves in their work and career to the exclusion of the commission from Jesus to make disciples. How often we do not believe the promises of God and seek to go our own way when we don't perceive God to be working in the way that we want Him to. Oh, how prone to wander we are as the people of God. How easy it is for us to forget the glory and grace that we have seen and heard and experienced and then go quickly to the sin that brings so much pain and suffering. In one sense, we are no longer prone to wander. When we sing that, you ought to have your radar up a little bit. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. It is in one sense true that you are not prone to wander anymore. You've been given a new nature. You don't have to sin. You're not a slave to sin anymore. But on the other hand, the flesh remains. And Paul says, sin dwells within us. And so in another sense, we are so prone to wander. We do the things that we don't want to do. We don't do the things that we want to do. We go quickly to the sin that brings us pain and suffering. And the consequences, friends, of sin are serious. I mean, look at all of this that we just read. So, Christian friend, don't trifle with sin. It destroys. It incurs God's wrath. It brings death. The sin that you and I so often engage in is the same at its heart as that which killed 3,000 Israelites. It's what leads to the horrors of the exploitation of women. It's what leads to child abuse. It's what leads to government corruption. It's what leads to death in general. Christian author from long ago, John Owen, wrote, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." Paul, the apostle, calls Christian readers to put off the works of the flesh, to flee from sin, to resist the devil. Israel's sin was serious. It caused thousands to die, and it required an astonishing intercessory act on the part of Moses and led to a theologically astounding concept of how do we understand God changing his mind here. But even in the middle of all that, the light of the good news of God's redemptive plan never, ever dimmed. Paul says in Romans 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. That is good news, brother and sister in Christ. For those for whom Christ died and ever lives to intercede, there is hope. Put this quote on your order of worship down at the bottom by Charles Spurgeon, where he says this. I'll read it for you now. It is a matter of fact that we need a mediator. Brethren, be sensible of your sin, and you will no more attempt to approach an absolute deity than you would walk into a volcano's mouth. You will feel that you need a sacrifice, a propitiation, a savior, a mediator. Perceive the infinite difference between your nothingness and the divine infinity, and you will feel that there is no drawing nigh to the eternal but by Jesus Christ. Bless God that he has appointed one to be high priest for you, who can safely go into the thick darkness and stand in the presence of the thrice holy majesty and represent you without fail. Thank God for Charles Spurgeon. So what is the answer for us? The great mediator, Jesus Christ, is the answer to our sin problem. So look to him in faith, brother and sister in Christ, as the one who has secured your justified and forgiven state before God. Christian brother and sister, I call you. Look to him and sin no more. Dear unbelieving friend, dear Christian brother, sister, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and in him we have full forgiveness of sins. He approaches the Father on our behalf. He bears the weight of our guilt. He atones for our sin, and he ever lives to intercede for those whom he loves. Praise the Lord that his people, though prone to wander, are held fast by his grace. Let's pray. We do feel it, Lord. So often we are prone to wander. We often quickly turn to idols in our hearts. Even though we know that we have been freed from sin, even though we know that our idols will not satisfy, we who have been redeemed still struggle with the flesh, and we still often turn to sin. And we look at the Israelites and we say, different time, different culture, different place, different even phase of redemptive history, different covenant, but same problem at heart. Lord, if there is one here today who has never turned to you through Jesus the mediator, would you please draw them to yourself even now? Let them look to Christ and see that in him alone is their hope. And for all of us who are believers, the body of Christ, we pray similarly. Let us look to Christ. Draw us close to yourself. Let us gaze into the glory of the face of Christ and thus be changed more into his image. And sin no more. We know that our flesh remains. We know that we will not be perfect in this life. But we know that you have promised that if we walk by the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so we need your help to avoid sin and to be constantly repenting and confessing and growing. God, we thank you for the great interceder, Jesus Christ. We thank you that the wrath that we deserve has been borne by Jesus. And that through him, we can be assured that our sin is dealt with, our debt is paid, our forgiveness is secure. We thank you, Lord. We ask you to help us to live and grow and talk in this way, and we ask that you would help us to take this good news to the world around us, to our children, to our neighbors, to our family members, to our friends, to our coworkers, to all that you put in our path, that they might see and hear and believe as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.